here from the Bermuda Patch in Bermuda here. And for those visiting, we have recently begun sort of a program of catechizing in this Sunday school and then in the children's Sunday school. And if you have one of the bulletins, the question is on the back. And it's question 11 from the New City Catechism. And we have been on this one for a little while. We're going to actually just look at the third part of question 11. It very easily could have been split into three parts. If you have that handout, let me just point out again that what you see is the toddler memory verse, preschool memory verse, and grades 1 to 6 memory verse. So the Sunday schools are going to be alternating between memorizing and reviewing verses of Scripture and then catechism question and answers. And so these that are printed here would be what they would work on this week and then review in the coming Lord's Day. So just for example, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, Psalm 145:3. That is what the toddlers would be working on. So they should be thinking about that and trying to memorize that this week. But for us, question 11, and let me just read here the first two parts, and then we'll recite the third part twice, and then try to give it a go. So, what does God require in the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments? So this is, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. So 6, that we do not hurt, or hate, or be hostile to our neighbor, but be patient and peaceful, pursuing even our enemies with love. 7, that we abstain from sexual immorality and live purely and faithfully, whether in marriage or in single life, avoiding all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, or desires, and whatever might lead to them. And then 8, this is what is required in the 8th commandment, 8, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit. Make a couple quick comments. The first part of that is very obvious. When we say we shouldn't steal, that's basically a definition. It's taking without permission that which belongs to someone else. These commandments we can draw several implications from, and one of those implications is given in the second part of this, and that's that we do not withhold any good from someone we might benefit. So this is an implication or an application drawn from the command that we do not steal. And it's helpful to keep in mind that when we're talking about the 10 commandments, they're summarized in the 2 great commandments that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. So this one in particular has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. So that would include not withholding good from them if you could benefit them, if you have the opportunity, not just turning away from them and saying, you know, be fed, be warm, as James talks about, and turning away and doing nothing. So let's try to recite this twice. 8, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good to someone we might benefit. So what is required in the 8th commandment? 8, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit. Let's try to recite it. What is required in the 8th commandment? 8, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit. Very good. All right. Well, I failed to mention that we do have testimonies. I'm pointing back there, but they're actually not back there yet. We were looking for them. I sent out an email with 5 testimonies, and in a few weeks, we should be accepting people to membership, including 2 baptisms, as I mentioned, Elena and Eliza. And we encourage you to read those. I think at some point, maybe even this evening, but probably on Wednesday, we'll have some of those out in the back for you. So the testimonies are out. And I was thinking about this, and as you know, behind me is a tub, our baptistry. And when we baptize somebody, there's symbolism in that. And we could talk about what that is, but generally speaking, it's a symbol, baptism is, of the application of redemption. There's also, of course, symbols of the accomplishment of redemption, and that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the accomplishment and the application of redemption in this little series that I'm doing. But think about it, the accomplishment of redemption is just speaking of the work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ. And we see that, of course, pictured in baptism. But we especially see the application of that to the individual sinner. Because when somebody goes into the waters of baptism, they're not just picturing here, or we're not just picturing here, that Christ washes people's sins, but that he has washed this person's sins. So that's the application of redemption. That the work of Christ has been applied by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit to this individual, and they're going into the waters of baptism. And one of the things is the cleansing that we see in that. There are more pictures, but that is one of the obvious pictures because of the use of water, purification. So we're thinking about redemption accomplished and applied. And one of the things we sought to do, and by the way, this is the book we're using here as a guide, is John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. There are a few for sale back there. It's excellent. It's a little bit dense, but worth working your way slowly through. And I've tried to digest it a little bit and hopefully present it in a helpful way. But redemption applied. We have spent some time thinking about the fact that when we're talking about the application of redemption to sinners, it's not something that's haphazard or disorderly. So there's an order to the application of redemption. And we call this the order of salvation. And does anybody remember when we were trying to establish this order, what we started with as the basis or the broad framework for the application of redemption? There's a text in particular that's very helpful. Anyone? I'll give you a clue. Golden chain. Golden chain.
Romans 8 something.
Yes, Romans 8. Romans 8 30. Let me read it for you. Romans 8 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So there's a chain. There's order there. There's a sequence there. And this is all having to do with the application of redemption. Calling and justification and glorification is what Paul lays out here in order as a series. And we started with that, and then we said, okay, there's other works involved in the application of redemption. And then we labored to try to plug in where those fit. And we've come up with an order, and that's what we're going to follow as we go through this book. And we could argue about some of the order in the application of redemption. But there are some things we absolutely cannot mix up. For example, regeneration has to precede faith. You have to be made alive in order to exercise faith in Christ. So that's what we're talking about here, the order of the application of redemption. Well, last time we looked at effectual calling. And we said that the application of redemption, starting with Romans 8 here, as Paul says, begins with calling. And that calling is an effectual calling. It is the summons of God that draws people into fellowship with Christ. It is the summons of God that brings them into fellowship. And we considered a number of things, and I'm not going to review it, but effectual calling is the work of God the Father's power and grace. That's how the catechism question begins. It's a work of God the Father's power and grace. He invites and draws sinners to Christ. He enables them to embrace Christ. He convinces them of their sin and of their misery and of their need and enables them to come to Christ in repentance and faith. So that's what we considered last time. 1 Corinthians 1:9 is important to keep in mind here. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the effectual calling. called into the fellowship of His Son. That's union with Christ and communion with Christ. So, the effectual call then, by definition, must, this is Murray's words, it must, by definition, in other words, it's effectual, so it must carry along with it the appropriate response on the part of the person called. So you understand, if it's an effectual call, then the person being called will respond and must respond. And they must respond appropriately. And what is that response? What's the appropriate response to the effectual call of God? What is it? Faith. Brian, you have something else? Repentance, which goes right along with faith. Yeah, faith and repentance. Love as well. So the appropriate response to the call of God, if it's a call to fellowship, and fellowship's never one-sided, you say, "Oh, I have fellowship with somebody," but they're like, "I don't even know that person." Then you know you can't call that fellowship. So it's not one-sided. The response of the sinner to the call of God is faith and repentance and love for Christ. It's a full embrace of Christ. I love the language of embrace. I think it's just so powerfully conveys that the response to the effective call and an embrace of Christ in love and in faith. So, I want us to think a little bit about something. There's an incongruity between the call of God and those who are called of God. So there's an incongruity between the call of God and the called of God, those who are called. In other words, there's a lack of agreement between the call of God and those who are called. It doesn't match up. There's a contradiction, we could even say. There's an impossibility. That's some of the language that John Murray uses. So let me just put this question out. What is he talking about when he says that? Or when we say that, there's this incongruity between God's call and those who are called. What does that mean? What's the incongruity? Yeah. And why are we unable to accept the call? We're dead. Yeah, so this is very simply saying the call comes to people who are dead in trespasses and sins, who have a complete moral inability, who are even at enmity with God. So that's the impossibility. It's the picture that we looked at last time of Lazarus in the tomb, dead and rotting, and Jesus coming up and saying, "Lazarus, come forth." So that it's incongruous. If you or I came up to somebody who's dead and said, "Get up and walk, what are you laying there for?" That's incongruous because they can't actually do it. They're dead. And that's a great picture of the call of God coming to someone who's dead. But obviously, when God calls, and He calls effectually, He meets the tension there. He provides for what's lacking, and that is He gives new life. So as Lazarus came out, He said, "Come forth," and in that calling, Lazarus was brought to life. And we said that that's a great picture of the effectual call of God. So let me read these words of Murray that helps us as we think about this incongruity. He says here that it's the glory of the gospel of God's grace that it provides for this incongruity. God's call, since it's effectual, carries with it the operative grace whereby the person called is enabled to answer the call and to embrace Jesus Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. God's grace reaches down to the lowest depths of our need, and that grace is the grace of regeneration. It is, when we take into account God's recreative power and grace, that the contradiction between the call of God and the sinful condition of the call is resolved. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you," Ezekiel 36:26. God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by Him who calls the things that be not as though they were, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. So that's what we're talking about today. Regeneration. God's work of regeneration. Well, I want us to think for a moment about this, and this is not going to be a complete, exhaustive study of regeneration, but I do want to look at some key texts and consider some truths from the Scriptures. So, let's think first about some scriptural terms for regeneration. Some scriptural terms. And I'm going to look at a number of passages here that you might want to turn to, or you might just want to listen as I read them. But if you were to do a search for regeneration in your Bible, you would get two results, at least in the New King James Version. Two results. Two times the word regeneration shows up in the New Testament, in Matthew 19:28 and in Titus 3:4-5. And in Matthew 19:28, I'll read it here, it actually is not talking about what we're talking about today, this new birth. So Jesus said to them, his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," the ESV says, "in the new world," I think that's a pretty good translation, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So that's Matthew 19:28, the first of two results. The second, Titus 3:4-5, is talking about the new birth. So we read this, and I already read it, so Titus 3:4-5, "when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So those are the only two times that the word regeneration shows up in the New Testament. That's not to say, however, that the idea of regeneration is not elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, it's all over the Scriptures. And I want to give you a few other ways that it's commonly expressed in the New Testament. Birth and new birth is a common picture of regeneration. Birth and new birth. So we have in John 1:12-13, John 1:12-13, "but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name," in the name of Christ, "who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So those who believe in Christ's name are those who have been born of God. That's the new birth. John 3:3, "most assuredly, I say to you," says Jesus to Nicodemus, "unless one is born again, unless he's regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then James 1:18, "of his own will," God's own will, "he brought us forth by the word of truth," the language of birth, "he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Again, 1 Peter 1:22-23. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And then just one more reference as we're thinking of birth and new birth as the language of regeneration. 1 John 2:29. We're going to look a little bit later at some other texts in 1 John because there's several references to birth in 1 John. 1 John 2:29, "if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So birth and new birth. But we also have the language in the New Testament of creation and, as its product, a new creature or a new man. So creation leading to a new man or to a new creature. That's the language of regeneration. Ephesians 2:10, "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ephesians 4:24, "put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So that's the language of creation. And then lastly, there's another category. It is that of being made alive. That's the language of regeneration. Being made alive or quickened. And two texts here. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. You know these words well. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, there are several lessons that are just on the surface of these verses. And I hope that's helpful just to hear a survey of all of the variety of languages New Testament uses for this concept of regeneration. But by way of example, let me give just two lessons that we find as we take all of these verses together. And one is that regeneration is a creative, or we might even say a recreative act of God in which man is passive. And we'll talk more about that later. And then also, it is a radical work leading to a new creation. The word radical means down to the root. It changes us at the core. It's a change of the heart. That's the biblical language for this is like the core of us, is our heart. And we have a new heart when we're born again and regenerated. So this is just two examples of things that lie on the surface that we can learn. But what I want us to do now is to consider this doctrine a little more closely by focusing on just one text. And if you had to focus on one text, what might you focus on for regeneration? Well, that would be a good one, yeah. Any other thoughts?
John 3:16.
Yeah, so turn to John 3. That's sort of a trick question because it's subjective. But I think that this is one of the clearest passages in Scripture on this verse. John chapter 3. And we have the wonderful verse, as Fred just mentioned, John 3:16, is in the context of this conversation with a man named Nicodemus, and this conversation about the new birth. Murray says this about this passage. He says, there's no passage of Scripture more relevant than the words of our Lord himself to Nicodemus. And just to give you another opinion here, J.C. Ryle says that the conversation here between Christ and Nicodemus, which really, if you're looking at this, it goes from verse 1 probably all the way to verse 21, is this conversation with Nicodemus. So this begins with these verses here, verses 1 to 8 about the new birth. And Ryle says it's one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. Nowhere else can we find stronger statements about those two mighty subjects, the new birth and salvation by faith in the Son of God. The servant of Christ will do well to make himself thoroughly acquainted with this chapter. A man may be ignorant of many things in religion and yet be saved. But to be ignorant of these matters handled in this chapter is to be on the broad way which leads to destruction. So this is very important. And I'm not going to spend time thoroughly opening it up today. This is not going to be a thorough exposition. But I think you'll find as we read it, there's going to be so many things that, again, are on the surface of this text that we can learn about regeneration specifically. So let's take a look here. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. Verses 1 to 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So let's think about some lessons on the surface of this text. And really the first thing is that man by nature is carnal, fleshly. We are born into this world fleshly and carnal. Look at verse 6. Says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not simply saying flesh, flesh and bone, but this is that common distinction we see between flesh and spirit, as we see at the beginning of Romans 8. So that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's all of us. All of us by birth are fleshly, are carnal. And that really explains why we must be born again, because of our carnality. We're utterly opposed to God, and we cannot please God by nature. So this is some of that inability that we were considering a few moments ago. So Romans 8, 7 and 8. The carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and this is an important addition, nor can it be. That's inability. The carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. So then, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't do it. Inability. So by nature, man is carnal. That's one of the things that we learn from this text and throughout the scriptures. That's why we spoke of an incongruity between the call and the call. So as Murray puts it, how can a person dead in trespasses and sin, whose mind is enmity against God, and who cannot do that which is well-pleasing to God, answer a call to the fellowship of Christ? Of course, the answer is, he can't. He can't answer the call. It's impossible. It is a moral and spiritual impossibility, is the way Murray puts it. So that's why we must be born again. Now, Jesus makes this necessity abundantly clear. So we could just draw that inference from the text, but we don't have to, because Jesus says it about as clearly as you could put it, that we must be born again. It's a necessity. So where do we see that here in the text? Where do we have that? Verse 3, right? Most assuredly, very strong words, I say to you, so these are authoritative words as well, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he expands upon that, and he says, most assuredly I say to you, in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we're talking about seeing and entering the kingdom of God. In a word, we're talking about salvation. Nobody can be saved, Jesus says, unless they are born again. And in case we miss that, what he's saying there, verse 7, Jesus tells us really the sum of what he was telling Nicodemus. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. It's absolutely necessary. Now, in order for man to be saved, this is what we have to think about. Because our carnal minds tend to think that what man needs is more education. He needs to clean his act up. He just needs a reformation. If we could just reform men, if we could teach them, if we could get them in the right setting, if they could have the right upbringing, then maybe they would be okay. But what Jesus is teaching is that man needs far, far more than a reformation. He needs a regeneration. He needs a radical work in his life. That's how sinful we are. That is how unable we are to please God and to answer the call of God to fellowship with Christ. We don't just need religious knowledge, and in fact, that's really emphasized here, because Nicodemus had a lot of religious knowledge. He's a Pharisee. He's even called a ruler of the Jews. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. And then Jesus even calls him in verse 10, the teacher of Israel. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So clearly, religious knowledge isn't enough. None of us will probably have the religious knowledge, the knowledge at least of the Old Testament, that Nicodemus had. So what man needs is this regeneration. Now, what this seeing and entering the kingdom of God is brought out more clearly in the exact same conversation. And that's where we get to verses 14 to 17. So John 3, 14 to 17. Helpful to remember that John 3, 16 is in the context of the new birth. So that's a lesson really for our evangelism. When we're preaching and we're evangelizing, we need to keep in mind, you must be born again. If God has to do a work. We preach, yes, that's necessary, but God has to take that part, that stony part, and give a new heart. So we see, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent, Jesus says to Nicodemus, as he lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's probably a double picture there, meaning the cross is one of the pictures, lifted up upon the cross, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. They should enter the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that's what we're talking about. Salvation. Eternal life. Entering and seeing the kingdom of God. And you must be born again if you are to have it. There's another lesson here that's on the surface. The new birth is a creative work of God's grace in which man is passive. I mentioned this earlier when we were looking at all of those texts. So it's not just taught in this text, but in all of the texts we look at, this is evident that it's a work of God's grace and we are passive. It's the picture of birth or even of beginning, and that picture is helpful. Think about it. Think about your birth. You were begotten, and then you were birthed. And what part did you play in it? Right? It's a helpful picture, isn't it? You had nothing to do with your birth. You had nothing to do with your conception. You were not cooperating in any way in your existence, in your birth. So, in the same way, you don't cooperate in the new birth. It's a work of God and of God alone. Does anyone know the word that theologians use when we talk about this, that the regeneration is a work of God alone? The word that comes to mind?
Monergism?
Yes, monergism. So you can almost see the word energy in there. Synergy is working together. We say, oh, we had a meeting and there's some real synergy going on. We were working together and it was great. Well, monergism talks about working alone. Not working with or working together, synergy, but working alone. So we say that regeneration is a monergistic work of God. Mono, God alone. So it's just simply to say that this is a work of God's grace and God's grace alone. We do not cooperate in it at all. That's not to say that we don't cooperate afterwards, after we're born again. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for example. For it is God who works in you. But this regeneration is a work of God alone. You cannot work with God to make yourself alive. And let me read an excerpt from Murray again in regards to this. He says, "Blessed be God that the gospel of Christ is one of sovereign, efficacious, irresistible regeneration. If it were not the case that in regeneration we are passive, the subjects of an action of which God alone is the agent or the worker, there would be no gospel at all. For unless God, by sovereign operative grace, had turned our enmity to love and our disbelief to faith, we would never yield the response of faith and love. God hadn't worked in you, you would have never responded in faith and love to Christ. If he had not begun a good work in you, in other words, you would not be believing and loving the Lord. So really, this all comes down to God alone be the glory. And a lot of what we're studying in the application of redemption comes down to that. And I hope to make that clear throughout our study. But it's to preserve that God and not man is to get the glory in salvation from start to finish. Another thing we see here, and I've already implied it, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God that we can say it's a work of God the Holy Spirit. And look at verses 5 to 7. Again, it's right on the surface of the text. It says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, capital S, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And then he gives this wonderful picture of the wind blowing. And speaking of the mode of operation of the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So this is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, we could say, the efficient cause of regeneration. Or as Murray puts it, the Holy Spirit is the sole author and the active agent of regeneration. The Holy Spirit, this is another theologian, the Holy Spirit works directly on the heart of man and changes its spiritual condition. The Spirit works directly on the heart. And the Spirit's mode of operation, as we saw in verse 7, is mysterious. I'm not going to go into detail on that. But we see that his mode of operation is mysterious. So it's a work of the Holy Spirit. But there's another lesson here. Another lesson on the surface. And Jesus, notice, Jesus said in verse 3, almost the same thing that he says in verse 5. But he expands on that. So he says, on the one hand, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And then he restates it. He's not saying something different. He's just amplifying and explaining what he said. So when we come to verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I want us to think about what that means. To be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit, says Jesus. So what does that mean? The first problem really is what does Jesus mean by water? And a lot of people would say Jesus must mean baptism. And in fact, there's those who would teach baptismal regeneration, which I'm not going to explain right now, but there's those who teach baptismal regeneration who would point to this text and say, see, this is proof. But we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that because Jesus says water, he's talking about baptism. Murray does a good job of explaining this and says, he says water, and we ought not to just say, oh, that is baptism. But we need to think about what water symbolizes. What water symbolizes. Remember that he's speaking here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus knows his Old Testament very well. This is a conversation, a religious conversation, and when Jesus speaks of water, he would have expected Nicodemus to pick up on that picture of water and that we find in the Old Testament. And when we look to the Old Testament, the symbolism of water primarily is that of cleansing and of washing, of purification. Just as I was talking about baptism when we started. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. When he says born of water, he's talking about purification. He's talking about the aspect of regeneration that involves purifying and cleansing us from sin and defilement. Now, Jesus here is actually putting his finger on what Murray calls the characteristic sin and need of Nicodemus. So Jesus is like a physician that is, he knows where to poke and prod and saying, does that hurt? Does that hurt? Does that, yeah, that hurts. So he's put his finger right on the heart of Nicodemus' problem, and really the problem of all of us by nature. In particular, the problem that the Pharisees face, the sin of what we might call self-satisfaction, satisfied in their own works, and self-righteousness. So Jesus is putting his finger right there on Nicodemus' sin of self-righteousness and of self-satisfaction. And he's saying, Nicodemus, you are polluted, and you need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. All people need this cleansing, this washing of regeneration, as Titus, as we read in Titus. So you see what he's doing? He's saying, you need to be cleansed. In other words, Nicodemus, no longer have confidence in your own flesh, in your own works, in your law-keeping, in your knowledge of the Scriptures, but you need to have confidence in God. You need this work of God, this regenerative and cleansing work. So that's what's meant here by water. It's pointing to that aspect of regeneration, that purifying aspect. And the other aspect of regeneration is a little bit more obvious to us, and it's just the recreative aspect. So think of regeneration in those two aspects. So born of water and of the Spirit. It all goes together. Regeneration, born of water and of the Spirit. Purification, recreation. Purification and recreation. The new birth, says Murray, purges away the defilement of our hearts, and it recreates in newness of life. Now, there's an Old Testament parallel of John 3:5 that I think just unlocks this text and confirms this reading, this understanding of born of water and of the Spirit. A text that Nicodemus ought to have known, and a text that I believe Jesus had in mind and thought, Nicodemus, you should know this text. It should be coming right to your mind. Did you all know that it is? Any guesses? Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Go ahead and turn that. This is the Old Testament parallel of John 3:5, born of water and of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 22-28, I'm going to read. I'm not really going to comment on it, but I think you'll see clearly how this is a parallel with John 3:5. So Ezekiel 36, 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations. Notice God's initiative. Notice God's grace. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'll purify you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is born of water and of the Spirit. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be see that? It's a wonderful parallel to Jesus' teaching. You must be born of water and of the Spirit if you're to enter the kingdom of God. It's
God's grace is all over this passage. His initiative is all over this passage. These people didn't deserve it. God's saying, here's what I'm going to do. In spite of the way you have been in rebelling against me, that's all of us. That's grace. It's unmerited favor. And it's in contradiction to our defiance of God. But it's God's grace, and he comes and he cleanses us. He sprinkles us with clean water, gives us a new heart. That's regeneration in both aspects, the purification and the recreation. Well, as we think about application, I just want to close with two main applications. And I think they're obvious. I hope they're obvious. First one is simply that you must be born again. You must be born again. And Jesus repeats it for emphasis. And we can't forget it, that we must be born again. We can't make ourselves alive. We can't sort of, as people say, pick ourselves up from our own bootstraps. We can't just clean up ourselves and say, God, I got it. Let me sprinkle clean water on myself, and let me, by the way, do a little heart surgery on myself and take this hard, stony heart that's at enmity with you and put a new heart in. We can't do that. You must be born again. We have to look to God. We can't look to ourselves and look to our flesh. Our confidence needs to be in God and in his work alone. And if you're a Christian, this is such a wonderful truth, and you say, praise God, all glory to God, that he's done that work, and he's still working in me powerfully. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you get tired of hearing it, but you must be born again. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, if you're going to see the kingdom of God even, in other words, if you're going to have eternal life and not perish, you need the new birth. You need to be born again, and it's a work that only God can do. And that's the reason that we pray so often. We might sound like a broken record, but we pray again and again that God would do a work, because it's God alone who can do this work. And so we'll continue to pray. We'll pray today, I'm sure, that God would come in power by his Spirit and do this work of the new birth as the gospel is preached, so that sinners can embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. That's the first application. You must be born again. But the second one, and the final application I want to consider, again, is very simple. But that if you've been born again, you are a new creation. If you've been born again, you are a new creation. In other words, the new birth issues in a new life. So if you've been born again, I know sometimes people talk, well, I'm a born-again Christian, as if there could be non-born-again Christians. If you're a Christian, you've been born again, and you're a new creation, and all things, those old things, they pass away. All things have been made new. We are to walk in newness of life as new creatures. Murray says that regeneration is the basis of all change in the heart and life. The basis. Can't be separated, he says, from the other fruits of grace. So if you've been regenerated, you can think of that as the root, and there needs to be fruit. There will be fruit, because you're a new creation. You've been born again, not to walk in oldness of life, but in newness of life. So it produces, amongst other things, good works. We saw that in Ephesians. We are his workmanship, says Paul, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus. That's a new birth for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. I want to close reading a few texts from John, 1 John 2, and 3, 4, and 5. So they're short, they're simple, and they're all meant to hammer this point home. That when we speak of regeneration, we have to realize that we are, those who are regenerated, are new creatures, and we cannot separate that from other fruits. So 1 John 2:29. So as I read these, I'm going to read them pretty quickly. Just keep that in mind. I mean John. 1 John. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. switch that around too. Everyone who's born of him practices righteousness. 3:9. 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Does it mean sinless perfection? You're not going to go living on a pattern of sin if you've been born of God. So you see there the connection. And then look at chapter 4, verse 7. 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So this love for the brethren, love for God, those are the fruits of regeneration. And then look at chapter 5. There's three verses in chapter 5. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So the key there, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And it's important to note there that faith itself is a fruit of regeneration, as I've tried to hammer again and again. Regeneration must precede faith. And then look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If you've been born of God, if you've been regenerated, you'll be exercising faith, overcoming the world by that faith. And then verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, does not go on in a pattern of sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one. So you see here that there's a connection between the other fruits of grace and regeneration. We can't separate them. The regenerate person cannot live in sin, says Murray, and be unconverted. It's not possible. He is immediately a member of the kingdom of God. He is spirit, as we saw in John 3:6. Whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. And his action and behavior must be consonant with that new citizenship. If I could sum it up, I would sum it up with these words, and I'll close with these words, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these wonderful truths. Thank you for your work of grace in our lives, your work of powerful, free, sovereign grace. Lord, we ask you to continue your work. We are confident you'll continue your work, that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. God, we ask that everything we do today, this study, our fellowship to follow, our worship to follow, we pray would all be unto your glory, and that you would come and help us by your